We have been discussing for the past several weeks some outlines by Brother Mark Copeland. Give me a little bit of time to prepare for our study on Revelation. Discussion has covered, as the theme of the series is serving the Lord with gladness, ways that we can get more out of our assembly, be more benefited by the worship we offer up to God. We've discussed already singing as well as prayer, and we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper for the next 2 weeks. Today we'll be talking about what the Bible teaches about the subject, and then some suggestions on how to get more out of our observance of the supper when we talk next week. And so we'll be beginning in 1 Corinthians 11 in just a few moments' time. Okay, it is not possible for us to overemphasize the importance of the Lord's Supper as an activity in our weekly assembly. It was obviously something that was extremely important in the assemblies of Christians in the first century. One of the things that you see that is prevalent in the religious world today is a less frequent observance of that supper. Many of the denominations have determined to reduce the frequency of the communion service to where it's done perhaps once a month, once every 6 months, perhaps just on special occasions. They've also departed from the biblical pattern that often they will offer the supper at times other than on the Lord's Day. And we'll discuss a little bit of these things as we go on. We do want to note that there is both internal as well as external evidence that the Lord's Supper was an important activity in the weekly assemblies and a weekly activity. In fact, just to give you a couple of external sources, there is a particular writing. It's one of the oldest extant writings that we have, extra-biblical writings, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce this term. It's either Didash or Didache, or Didache, or Didash, or something similar to that, but it is basically an early commentary, Christian commentary. It was written in Koine Greek, and most believe that it dates to A.D. 95 or thereabouts, in other words, the first century. In fact, this may have been written, was designed as teaching for Gentiles. It may very well have been written before the book of Revelation was written, depending upon when, what date you might settle on with regard to that. But it indicates, way back at that time, that Christians were to come together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread, mirroring very much what was stated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we are told while Paul was in Troas, the disciples did just that. They came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. Now, a mere 50 years later, we have the writings of one of the earliest church fathers, is the reference that is made. His name was Justin Martyr. Many of you may be familiar with this individual. And he reported in his book, Apology, the first volume, on page 67, that Christians assembled on Sunday and partook of the supper, identified it as that first day of the week. And then if you look at a lot of the early church writers, Martyr, Barnabas, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, they declare, this is a quote from B.W. Johnson's People's New Testament, which is a commentary, and I believe it was taken from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that the church observed the first day of the week and equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly. In other words, in keeping. We've talked about the authority with regard to the weekly observance of the supper. And it's a very simple argument that we make. The disciples were in the habit, as Acts chapter 2 as well as Acts chapter 20 tells us, on the first day of the week to come together for the purpose of breaking bread. The instructions were given, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you observe his body and his blood in remembrance of his death. And the question is, how often does the first day of the week come around? And it's understood that when that first day of the week comes around, that we come together for that purpose. Very similar to the fact that in the Old Testament with regard to the observance of the Sabbath day, though it never was stated explicitly that the Sabbath day was a weekly observance, it was a weekly observance and understood by the Jews that it had to be. a weekly observance. In other words, if there is a Saturday that comes around and you don't observe the Sabbath, then you're breaking the law. Well, if the Lord's Day comes around and you're not observing His death on the cross, then you're not keeping the command that was given or following the examples of the disciples as found in the New Testament. So we just wanted to make note of that. That's the first point in the introduction before we go on to some of the discussions. The second thing that we want to note from the introduction, that's on the outline if you have your outline with you, is that the activity is something that was being abused by the Corinthians. Now looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, in giving these instructions, he said, "I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." Now, he made reference to the divisions that existed way back in the first chapter, as well as the third chapter. And now here, they are in the assembly, and the factions that were present in the assembly were things that were obvious. In other words, as they were together to worship God, they were indicating these schisms that were present, the factions that were among them. You'll notice in verse 20, he said, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So there were abuses to the Lord's Supper. In this particular context, it seems like those abuses of the supper came as a result of this division that existed, and more specifically, the attitudes that they had toward one another as a result of the divisions that were present, the hard feelings that were present in the congregation, which were leading them to do a number of things that were wrong. One of the things was that they had distorted the supper and turned it into a common meal, as indicated here. And he indicated that the common meals were to be taken in the house in which they lived. In other words, there's a place for that, but the place in the assembly is to observe that supper as a religious observance. And they weren't doing that. And it was evident that they weren't doing it because they weren't doing it together. Some would come in. And one of the commentators, I think it was Mike Willis, or in his commentary on the Corinthian letter, he indicated that there was a division with regard to those who were more wealthy and those who were not. And that was an indication here. He says, "Do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing." Can you imagine someone coming and they're filling themselves? They're satiating their appetites to eat and to drink in the presence of individuals that don't have anything to eat and drink, and they're doing it considering it a religious observance, when in fact that's not what they were doing at all. They didn't have concern for one another. They weren't caring for one another. And not only that, they were not observing it in a way that is acceptable. And you'll notice in verse 27, he says, "If we eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, we'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So there is the potential of abuse. We could define abuse as engaging in a way that is unscriptural. We could also define it as engaging it in a way that is not sincere or for the right purpose. You may remember when we, in the 9 o'clock hour, studied Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4, that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We made the point that you cannot be worshiping in truth unless you're worshiping in spirit, and you cannot be having the proper spirit if you're not holding to the truth. So if there's something that is wrong in either aspect, you're wrong all over in that regard, because those are coupled together. And it seems like in this particular case, both things were problematic. Not only were they not doing it for the right reason, but they were not doing it in the right way either, not in the scriptural way. So this is something that needed to change on their part, and that's the reason why the admonition was so strongly given. Now, point three in the introduction says this, is that when properly observed, however, it is something that is extremely beneficial to us as Christians. It is a time of reverence, this deep observance, and the careful observance of the supper is something that benefits us spiritually. He says it's a truly spiritual manifestation of worship. It's a source of wonderful fellowship. and great blessings, and as such, it is important for us to study because it is one of the ways in which we can indeed serve the Lord with gladness. So that serves as the introduction of the lesson. Does anyone have anything they want to start off with before we get into a discussion of the specifics of the purpose and the observance itself? Yes, sir. Yes, Lord.
Well, first of all, in the introduction where it says the Lord's Supper was an important activity, it's the most important activity. It's the only time we can do this on the first day of the week. And all this is well about these men in A, B, and C, but they're not inspired, as you brought out, and we all know about Acts 20 and 7, is on the first day of the week as they assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper. And, but he doesn't mention that until Acts 20, verse 7, until the last page there at C1 and A, about Acts 20 and verse 7. We've all, you know, it's almost over with.
That's why I did it first.
He didn't.
Such, you know, then 3, which says, but when property observed can be, no, it must be. All these things we must be, you know. I mean, as when we pray, we pray to God, and when we sing to God and edify one another. But with the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with everyone, as you brought out in here. Every in the sermon today will be the church everywhere, you know. So we have fellowship with everyone that partakes of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, I mean, these things that should be what I wanted to bring out on that. And so this is, as you mentioned in your article in the pattern, this is a glorious and solemn feast. And I mean, and I'm sure most of us live it that way, hopefully all in that, but that's my comments.
Yeah, okay. Well, and I'm sure, having talked with Mark, that his... his view was that when properly observed, it must be as well. But the idea is that he's trying to establish in that third point is that when it is observed properly, it is able to uplift us and strengthen us, and it is something that can benefit us. And it's just like, you know, we could say the same thing with regard to singing and prayer. It is possible to go through the motions, but when we go through the motions, we're not properly observing these things. When we do properly observe them, then as a result of the proper observance, we're going to benefit from it. It'll strengthen us. It will please Him, but it will also strengthen and bless us. God, who has created us, knows what is needed by us in worship. These things that we do, I think an interesting point can be made about that from Acts 17, concerning the adorations that we give to God. That God, when He created man, did not create man as if He needed anything. It's not that He needs us to worship Him. He's not a needy God. We sometimes think that way, or at least those accusations are raised against God. And everything that has been done in the creation of man has been done to benefit mankind. It's something God desires for us, but He desires something and establishes something that is beneficial and helpful to us. Those who are created in His image, if they follow His will and do His bidding, are going to receive a great and glorious reward, but we're also going to be greatly blessed as we live on this earth, because He has created us in a particular way and has shown us the way that will most greatly benefit us as we live on this earth as well as into eternity. He is a giving God. He is a loving God, a selfless God. And what He does and what He requires is what is best for us and blesses us. And that's something for us to keep in mind. So if we do it right, we'll get a great deal out of it. And when individuals say that they're not getting anything out of the worship for whatever reason, that's an indication that they're doing it wrong. Because God created you. God knows what you need. And He knows the way you need to do it. And if you do it the way He says to do it, then you're going to receive sustenance. You're going to receive blessings as a result of it. And that's something that is evident. The anecdotal evidence is found in your brethren. as they get so much out of the worship that they offer up to God. And you can ask those, especially spiritually mature Christians, how important it is for them to assemble and how much they miss being absent at any of the meetings, and how blessed they are and how much better they feel as a result of the classes that we have, as well as the worship that we have. And they'll tell you, and you can see it in them. But there is also abundant scriptural evidence that this is the case. And so we want to know, first of all, in this week's study, how it is that we can do it right and what God expects of us. And then next week, we're going to have, again, those suggestions on how to make it better, how to improve our collective observance of the supper in our congregation. And I think we're going to have some good things to say about that. Okay, so looking at point number one, we emphasize things that we are familiar with, at least if we are Christians, and that is, first of all, that the Lord's Supper in our assemblies is a memorial. It is a memorial. The reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper and the specific elements and what they symbolize is to remember the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, we talk about the resurrection from the dead. We talk about all of those things, and sometimes we will talk about that in the context of the Lord's Supper, but what we're remembering in the memorial is His death on the cross. Now, I want you to notice again in chapter 11 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, what the Apostle Paul says that the Lord said. And these things are recorded, of course, in the Gospels as well. But you'll notice in verse 23, he said, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and given thanks, he broke the bread. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And he took the elements that were present in the Passover feast. Those elements were interesting. They're not always faithfully reproduced in the religious world today, but they consisted of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And of course, there is that specified with regard to the use of leaven. In the Passover feast, it was to symbolize a quick departure. They were not to take the time to leaven their bread. They're to eat it in an unleavened state to indicate urgency and immediacy. And so we know that leaven does not exist in the Lord's Supper, because the same elements that were used in the Passover feast are used here. Not all of the elements. We're not talking about animal sacrifices here with regard to the Passover lamb, but we are talking about the unleavened bread, and we are talking about the fruit of the vine, which is what the cup contains. So here in this particular text, we know two things. First of all, we eat the bread in memory of his broken body. Secondly, we drink the cup, which has reference to the vine. When you say you drink a cup, you can't drink a physical container. You drink the contents of the cup. It's called metonymy. Unfortunately, there are some who are very diligent and desirous of keeping the commands of God that misunderstand that. And so they say there was only one cup, and so we can only use one physical container in order to please the Lord in the observance of the supper. But in the text, when Jesus said, "Take this cup and drink ye all of it," that cup was what was in it. That's what the cup was. It's called metonymy. You are substituting, in a figurative sense, the container for what is contained within it. And that's obvious from the phrase, "drink the cup." So you drink what's in the cup. And so the emblem, it makes sense, the emblem which signifies the shed blood of Jesus would not be a metal container or plastic container or a stone container. What symbolizes the shed blood of the Lord is the liquid that is in that container. And of course, we use Welch's, typically, grape juice. And to me, it is helpful in that when we see the fruit of the vine, we see a scarlet liquid. And that helps me in remembering the Lord's death on that particular occasion. But the bread and the fruit of the vine are done to remember the death of our Lord on the cross at Calvary. So that's what's being commemorated. Notice Matthew 26 and verse 28. We are told this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So when we talk about that, we're observing the Lord's death. We're observing the purpose of the death as well. We understand the significance of the death because through His shed blood, remission is available to us. Our sins can be remitted, can be taken away, can be washed away. The idea of remitting has reference to payment. He is the propitiation for our sins. We are bought with a price, and the price is the blood of the Lamb. And so we look at all of these kinds of figures and these descriptions that are given, and all of it signifies something that is extremely important. If Christ had not shed His blood on the cross, if He had not been lifted up, if He had not died, then our salvation would not be possible. But because of that, as well as His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven, we do have hope of life eternal and the forgiveness of sins. There are a number of passages which teach the basic same problem, you'll note, or the same principle. Hebrews 9 is given, where there is a testament, there must of also necessity be the death of the testator, indicating what is accomplished through the shedding of His blood, His death on the cross of Calvary, as there is the availability of a new covenant, which covenant, as we emphasize often in our teaching, gives us the provision of mercy. It's under the new covenant that remission is allowed. Because there was no provision of mercy found under the old, the law cannot save a man. We are saved by the blood of Christ, which was accomplished in the establishment of this new covenant. His blood established the new covenant. And then it is stated explicitly in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We have redemption. We are redeemed. We are bought with the price. And the price is His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I'm going through this fairly quickly, but you can add to it what you want. If you'll notice the last summary statement that is given in the outline, the Passover was a memorial which commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the lambs on the doorpost. And in that same way, the supper is a memorial of our Lord's death, who makes our deliverance from the bondage of sin possible. So the first thing, it's a memorial. Second point, it is a proclamation. Third point, it is a communion. So these are the three points that we want to look at in the lesson this morning. Anybody have anything they want to add to the idea of the Lord's Supper in our assemblies being a memorial feast, that the purpose is to remember the Lord's death? All right.
Used to pass about you mentioned about the about those in one container, on that. It says we brought out one container, and then the other one says drink all of it. And just in passing, my understanding is that there's a congregation that had the one, just had the one container, and they had one man, they'd always serve him last because he took it literally by drinking it all. So if he was first, he'd drink the whole container.
You have to refill it?
You know, and I just...
Second point with the proclamation. So with regard to the proclamation, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, which is why I said turn to 1 Corinthians 11, because we're going to be looking primarily at that text. He says in verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So here's a memorial. Okay, so we have a memorial. And by the way, just to note the reality of what was happening, an interesting thing is that the communion service was on the national news because of the tragedy just a few miles away at the West Freeway Church of Christ, because it was during the serving of the communion where the proclamation of His death is made that the deaths took place. It was interrupted in the communion service. A proclamation, and just that idea comes to my mind, is that for the first time, maybe in a long time, national news services were actually talking about a feast which proclaims His death. And anyone who knows anything about that communion service are aware of the fact that what Christians do when they partake of the Lord's Supper is proclaim their faith that the Lord died on the cross for our sins. Now, this kind of a proclamation is done in our assembly. So, who are we proclaiming it to? Well, we're proclaiming it to one another, but I do note in the text of 1 Corinthians, ranging from chapter 11 into chapter 14, there is a discussion concerning the use of miraculous gifts. And in the discussion of the miraculous gifts, there is an acknowledgement that there will be visitors in your assembly. There will be times when someone comes into the assembly and sees what's going on. And it does no good, the apostle says, to speak in tongues on those particular occasions when someone comes in the assembly, because he won't know what you're saying. So if he doesn't know what you're saying, how's he going to be edified? How's he going to learn? And so it is important in our prayers, and it is a good reason why from time to time when we get up to observe that supper that we spend a few moments talking about that supper, so that everyone who comes in our assembly understands why we're doing it. Because by doing this, it is an external, an explicit proclamation that we believe in the death of our Lord. That He indeed did die on the cross for our sins. There are a lot of people that don't believe that. There are people who believe that Jesus did not die on the cross of Calvary. There are some who believe that there was not a man named Jesus who even walked upon the earth. There are those who claim that that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had children and lived to a ripe old age. There are individuals who take issue with the concept of His death being the shedding of blood for our sins remissions, that He was indeed the Son of God and a sinless sacrifice in our stead. All of those things are doubted by many. Every time we partake of the Lord's death, of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim our faith that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God, that He came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life, and as a result of the life that He lived and the end of that life, He died on the cross and shed His blood so that we might be saved, that our sins might be taken away. That was the purpose of His death. And we will continue to proclaim that until the Lord comes again. There will be assemblies every first day of the week where Christians in good faith all over the world throughout time will partake of those emblems for the purpose of proclaiming our faith in what occurred on that day. It's an extremely important thing. And again, that in and of itself makes it troublesome to me that someone... Let's take it away from the denominations that only observe this once a year. You hear them say, well, you know, why do you do it just once a year? Well, we don't want to make it something common. Well, if you have an opportunity, you have this opportunity, we talk about the importance of coming to worship and what a blessing it is to worship. And we have the explicit authority given to us every single time we come together on the Lord's Day if we want to. And they'll tell you that. They'll not say that you can't. But we have the opportunity, if we want to do it, if we desire to do it, we can proclaim His death. We can remember His death. We can do that. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to do that? It's an important thing. And the idea that it will become common, if it becomes common, so common that once a week you can't spend 10 minutes to think about seriously the Lord's death on the cross, you've got a problem. That's something we have to acknowledge and understand. And it seems bizarre that the religious world is not interested in doing that as often as they are authorized to do so. We're authorized to do it weekly. We can do it weekly. But my point, and the more important one, is if we have the opportunity to do it weekly, why is it that some Christians feel no compunction in staying away? For whatever reason. It may be that they aren't feeling particularly well at that particular time. It may be that there is something that comes up. Maybe that they have something other that they want to do. And we can say the same thing with the opportunity to pray and sing songs of praise. But we're talking about the supper today, and there is significance in the assembly with regard to this particular observance and an opportunity to proclaim to the world and to our brethren that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and to proclaim that by partaking actively of this supper. Why someone would not want to do that is just... It's hard for me to understand. It's so important. And so, it is till He comes again. And the question is, if we don't believe He's coming, why keep the supper? This is a question that is asked of the AD 70 people. You know, they claim the Lord's already come. They say that that the second coming of the Lord was on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed. It was a judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. That's why it's called the AD 70 doctrine. It's all also called realized eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last days. Realized means it's already happened. And so the last days have already occurred. It occurred AD 70. And so Lord's not coming again. The world's just going to continue on. It's not going to be a physical conflagration. There's not going to be an end to the universe. And so the question is, if it's already come, why are we observing the supper? And to be honest, they want to remember his death as well. But the statement is found there in the text in 1 Corinthians 11. You do it until he comes again. And they have no just reason to continue to remember the Lord's death because he's already come. But that's just one problem of many that is found in that particular doctrine that has troubled brethren. So, the proclamation, the Lord's Supper, looks forward as well as backward, and it will ever be observed by his disciples who trust in his redemption and anticipate his return. And I hope and pray it is something that is extremely important to you to be a memorial and a proclamation. Yes, it is.
Have you ever seen depictions in cinema or possibly even videos of actual Shabbat meals where the Jews is sundown on Friday? We do the same thing every week. It was not meaningless to them. It was full of meaning. And very impressive to see that and watch that. Why? Why would we even think that ours would be any less? For them, that meal was a family thing done in the home to celebrate the coming of the Sabbath, the Sunday. Possibly the highlight of their week. What? The Lord's Supper should be the highlight of our week. What else could overshadow it? I can't imagine that, you know? That should be the thing that we look forward to do, like they look forward to.
Yeah, and I don't want to be, we'll probably talk more about this next week, but don't want to be critical of individuals in congregations in the way that they observe it. But I just will say this. I am always appreciative when in the preparation of those things a man decides to say a few words. He gives it an added solemnity. I don't want us to rush through the observance of the supper because of time. I don't want us to be matter-of-fact and doing it by rote in the observance, because it robs it of its importance and significance. And Dennis is right, it should be a high point of our week. And I do not want to say that I see, or would be able to even see overtly in a congregation, that individuals aren't doing it. I think that by and large, most Christians who come together, we have a very quiet and reserved observance of the feast. It allows us to go back in our minds to that day, to remember it. It is reverent, it is respectful, it is appropriate the way we observe that feast. I have witnessed individuals who obviously were not mindful of what we're doing, whether it is their kids, young adults, visiting, or different kinds of things like that, others that obviously are not involved in it. But characteristically, I think brethren did a good job of it. My problem, primary problem, is the willingness of individuals to miss the Lord's assembly, to feel that the Lord's assembly is to be doing like the disciples were, that the Hebrew writer referred to when he said not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, because you're not taking advantage of the opportunity that you have to remember his death. And it should be important. And when you see individuals who are making sure that they're present despite how they feel or despite any impediments for other things that are of lesser importance, by the way, you'd be hard-pressed to find something of greater importance, but then they miss the assembly when they have an opportunity to observe his death, that's something that's troublesome. And I think the best thing for us to do is to be mindful of that, because it's easy for us to say, those denominations, they don't get it. But when we have individuals of our own number that seem to think it's not a big deal to miss the observance of the supper, then that's something we need to address as a congregation and look at our hearts ourselves, because it is extremely important. Anybody else? All right, then the third and final point of the lesson this morning is the fact that it is a communion. Notice in chapter 10 now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the first part of that verse, the Apostle Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, which has reference to that cup and the supper, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The reason why this is called a communion service is based upon that particular text. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper most commonly, but we'll also refer to it as the communion and the communion service. What we mean by that is this is that period of time when we come together for the purpose of communing or having fellowship around the table of the Lord. And we are communing. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. And he notes in a text in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that perhaps in this sense it reinforces the blessings that we enjoy through the blood of Christ. Again, when we say that, we're communing around the blood. What's the significance of the blood? Well, the blood is what reconciles us to God. The blood is what gives us what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. That's where they come from. They reside in Christ. And the reason they reside in Christ is because God sent Christ to the earth, and Jesus did what God sent him to do, and that is to die on the cross for our sins. So we're told in 1 John 1 that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9 of the text, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that same text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the latter part of verse 16, after it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He says in the latter part of that, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so as we partake, we are having fellowship one with another. I would just, as an aside, remind you that fellowship is first vertical, then it is horizontal. And that is why it is Christians who are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now you say, okay, someone is visiting with us. Are we going to refuse to let that person partake of the emblems? No, we're not going to do that. It wouldn't be right for us to judge. We may not even know whether that individual is a Christian or whether he's in good standing with God. We offer up our emblems to everyone in the congregation, and some of them may be not discerning the body, and as such, eat and drink damnation to themselves. So it's not our place to judge, but we do understand this, is that if someone is not right with God, someone's not a Christian, and they're partaking of the emblems, and they may be remembering their death, they are not in communion with the Lord, so they are not in communion with us. They're not in fellowship with us as we partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. That is something that is reserved for those who are in fellowship with God, with Jesus. He will not observe it until such day as he observes it with us in the kingdom. The kingdom has been established. We are communing with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We are having fellowship together. That's what that word communion indicates. And so it is a great blessing. It is something that is parallel to the truth that when we pray together. We are having fellowship. We are communing together through prayer. We don't use the word communion in the same way as we do with the Lord's Supper, but it's the same point. That's why we talked about last week the importance of saying amen or being able to say amen, because the leader of the prayer, he's not praying for us. He is praying a prayer, and the sentiments that are expressed are sentiments that we are praying along with him. We're hearing it. We're giving our assent to that. It is not only his prayer, it is our prayer. We are communing with him in prayer. The same thing with regard to the songs that we sing. We lift up our voices together to praise God. We are in communion or fellowship as we sing those songs of praise. But the word is used here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to indicate how important it is for us to be in union. Now there's another aside that we can just make note of, which is why it was so wrong for the church of Corinth to be acting the way it was. When you come together, we are all one as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. How can we be divided and justly and rightly partake of that supper? If I am responsible for division among the people of God, What I'm doing is coming together with individuals that I want no part of, that I'm causing division in. That's something that can't please God. And that's why he says, when you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. This is not right. Should I praise you for this? I'm not going to praise you. You're not coming together for the better. You're coming together for the worse, because you're divided and you're partaking in that one thing that above all symbolizes the unity that we have in Christ. And that's such a horrific picture. Surely we can understand how God feels about a divided people that don't care about each other, that aren't waiting on each other, that aren't interested in one another, and they got these hard feelings, and then they come together and commune in this way. And we can say the same thing with regard to any act of worship. How dare you come before the altar when you have something odd against your brother? Go get it right first, so that when you do this, there will be no impediment. How can a husband pray to God if he's mistreating his wife? That's not going to be acceptable. There are any number of passages in scriptures which indicate that you need to be right with your brethren and right with others, so that God, when he receives your worship, is going to be pleased with it. Otherwise, it's not going to please him. That's an important consideration to make as we look at these things. Okay, so as a fellowship meal, the supper brings us closer to Jesus and should be bringing us closer to one another as well. So let's think about that. As always, as these suggestions are raised next week, if you have something you want to add to that, read over them. Want something you want to add to it, we'll talk about that in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.